Good morning. Every Christian is physically situated in some city, some state, and/or some nation state. But without regard to the particular city, state, or nation state in which the Christian resides, his primary responsibility, his primary allegiance is not to the physical city, state, or nation state in which he resides. The Bible tells me in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that we are but sojourners or strangers, that is, pilgrims on this planet. The Bible tells me in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, that the patriarch of faith, Abraham, lived in the land of promise, but the Bible says he sojourned there as one who did not belong there. And the Bible says he lived in tents with his children, Isaac and Jacob. But listen, he did not dwell there, though he had all of these resources that God had blessed him with. He did not dwell there as if that was to be his permanent domicile. Instead, the Bible says he looked for a city with foundations whose builder and maker was God. Abraham had the means to build fortified cities in which to dwell. He had the means to establish mansions for himself in this place, but he was looking for a better place, and he was not to find it on this planet. I remind you of that because it is tempting sometimes for us to become very comfortable in this place. But I will also tell you that no matter the resources that we may have, and it doesn't matter how much we like the particular patch of dirt that God has by his providence allowed us to reside on, this world is not our home. I want to think with you this morning about the dynamics of dual citizenship. Every Christian has dual citizenship, and maybe we can think about this in earthly terms for just a moment. You know, if you live in the United States, you're a citizen of the United States, and there's certain benefits and responsibilities that come along with that. But if you live in the state of Alabama, for example, you're also a citizen of the state of Alabama at the self same time. And there are benefits and responsibilities that go along with that. And these two are coterminous. They happen at the same time. The same is true for the Christian. He is a citizen of two kingdoms at the same time. And that presents certain dynamics. You know, there are dynamics that go along with being members of more than one group at the same time. By consequence of birth, everybody belongs to some group or another. And most of these things, they aren't a consequence of choice. They're just a matter of circumstances. Listen, for those of you who were born in the United States, you're an American citizen and you had nothing to say about that. If you were born in Alabama or some other state, listen, that is a consequence of decisions that were made and you had no input at all. You belong to some ethnic group. You belong to some language group. You belong to some cultural group. And much of that has nothing to do with your choice. You were just born into these settings. And so you accept that, and that's fine. Some groups, though, are not a consequence of circumstance. Some groups are a consequence of choice. That is to say, I might belong to a particular academic group, that's my choice, or a particular professional group, or a particular athletic group, some hobby or something along those lines, or a particular religious group. Those are consequences of my choice. Well, here's the thing. Whether it is a consequence of circumstance or choice, everybody belongs to a myriad of groups. Everyone has a mix of allegiances because of the various groups that we tend to associate with. And we associate with these groups because there are degrees of safety and security. There are degrees of self-actualization that come with being a part of various groups. There's a degree of support. Listen, God made us to be social creatures, and so we socialize. You know what? Being a part of all these different groups introduces dynamics into the heart of every individual. Yes, they do. Sometimes you have to deal with the fact that group alliances are exclusive. That is, you don't get to be a part of all groups at the same time. You can be a part of more than one language group. You know, if you become proficient in more than one language, then you may be a part of an English-speaking group and a Spanish-speaking group, just for an example. But if you're a part of the male gender group, you will never be a part of the female gender group. It doesn't matter what the world may say. There's just nothing you can do about that. If you're in the one, you cannot be in the other. That's just an exclusive thing. And sometimes that can introduce certain degrees of conflict. That is, if I am a member of the Christian group, that by definition means I'm not a member of some other religious group. It's exclusive. And sometimes exclusivity is not a problem, and sometimes it can be a problem. Because exclusivity means some people are included, some people are excluded, and their interests diverge and sometimes become competitive. And that gives rise to the potential for an us versus them kind of ideology and thinking. Y'all following me? Exclusivity. It's just a part of it. You can't be a part of every group. Some groups mean if you're a part of this one, you can't be a part of that one. And so that's one of the dynamics that we have to deal with. External conflict, but sometimes internal conflict. You see, I'm a part of more than one group at the self-same time, and every group doesn't have the same values, doesn't have the same ideals, doesn't have the same goals. And so in the heart of one person who's a part of more than one group, there will be conflict sometimes. You know, if I want to do well, if I want to do my best in an academic setting, there may be a test on a given day. And if I want to do well in an athletic setting, there may be a game on the same day. That presents a conflict potentially because I have to decide, is it going to be more important for me to invest myself scholastically or more important to invest myself academically? And a person who does both has to sort through all of that. If I'm a part of a professional group and that requires me to go to work certain hours of the week, and I'm a part of a religious group and that requires me to assemble to worship certain hours of the week, sometimes those two things will come into conflict, won't they? Because sometimes my professional group will require my presence and my attention at the same time that my spiritual group will require my presence and my attention. And so a smart person will think through these conflicts prospectively and make some decisions about what will be first. Because the conflicts are going to happen. Now, these are just the dynamics that everybody has to deal with. This is just a part of being a group, a part of multiple groups at the same time. The Christian, though, the Christian has a particular allegiance, a particular membership, a particular set of responsibilities, a particular set of privileges that other people don't have. And that's what I really want us to think about for just a few moments this morning. Let me tell you the reason why. Over the last several years, I have noticed an uptick in tension among Christians because of the various groups that we belong to outside of the church. You guys know I travel plenty. I interact with Christians in a lot of places. I interact with Christians here at Dalreda and around Montgomery and all over the country. And I notice something. I notice conflict. Sometimes I listen to people talk about their social ideals their political perspectives. And when I see Christians who disagree about certain social ideals or political perspectives, I will sometimes hear them adopt this kind of attitude. If you don't agree with me, you should leave. This is one child of God speaking to another child of God. Let me tell you what that means. That means I am a part of a social group or a political group or a cultural group or a racial group that you're not. And I would prefer to be with my social, political, cultural, or racial group more than with you, a person of like precious faith, because we disagree about something that is not really germane to the Bible. Now, you pick your social issue. Should we have a wall or not? What are we supposed to do about our national security? What should the rate of taxation be? They're spiritual issues for sure. The social stuff. Sometimes I see Christians adopt us versus them attitudes that fly in the face of everything I read in my New Testament about why Jesus died. And so I caution people about that. I was teaching a Bible class, 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the apostle is trying to help those first century Christians understand and digest persecution from the society around them. And he says to them, listen, this is Jesus died to sort of give us an example. And so we should suffer and endure persecution a certain kind of way. I mean, this is sort of our lot in life. We live in this society, but we're not of this society. We're a part of a different group than everybody around us. And so we should stand out, but we should stand together as we deal with these things. And so I'm trying to show this to the group of people that I was studying with there in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I got this question. Doesn't the Second Amendment give us a right to take up arms and resist this? Now, most of you know, I teach law for a living. And so if in one of my law classes, a student asks me about the Constitution and the rights that we have as American citizens, I wouldn't bat an eye. In a Bible class, where we're talking about 1 Peter, where we're talking about our responsibilities as children of God, that question has no place, except that in the person's heart who asked it, there was conflict because of his dual citizenship. As a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and a citizen of the United States of America, there was a conflict. It hadn't been sorted. So I ask him this question. Where in your Bible does our Lord and Master authorize us to resist religious persecution by force of arms? That question provoked a response from someone else in the class. He raises his hand and he says, you know, this has always been a struggle for us. We struggle with our responsibilities and our rights as Christians and our responsibilities and our rights as Americans. We struggle with that. Listen, as kindly as I could, I said to them, this has never been a struggle for me. The apostle said, it is better to obey God rather than man. It's not a struggle for me. If God gives me a more narrow set of options than the larger society that I live in, then I must abide in this larger society with a more narrow set of choices, because I have to abide within God's will at all times, and it doesn't matter what the Constitution says. I'm just saying to you that people have conflicts in their minds about their dual citizenship. I'll sometimes hear people discussing these kinds of things, and they'll make comments that suggest that they hold their allegiance to God and their allegiance to the nation state rather equally. And I say to them, no, ma'am, no, sir, you can't do that. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve them both. One master. One master. I mentioned this because, listen, you guys maybe have heard me say enough things that you know. Listen, I just don't care a lot about our politics. I mean, I'm interested in some of the issues, but the partisan stuff, this party, that party, left, right, conservative, lip, those labels represent bundles of ideas. And I don't swallow bundles of ideas. Now, I'm just saying that as a disclaimer so that you can appreciate it. I don't come at this from any particular political perspective. My concern is entirely spiritual. We are not the first society where people sort of had difficulty at times distinguishing between their spiritual obligations and their patriotism. We're not the first society that's had that struggle. And that's why I want you to look with me in the book of Philippians for a few moments, if you don't mind. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. And while you do that, I want to give you just a little background about this city. The city of Philippi was a unique one. Before the sort of new republic or the empire that was established there in Rome, Antony and Octavian, who, you know, was Julius Caesar's nephew, I believe, and his adopted son. But Octavian, they fought a battle against Cassius and Brutus at Philippi. This was a decisive battle, a very important one, and they won. Octavian would later become Augustus Caesar. And when he became Augustus Caesar, he bestowed certain benefits on the city of Philippi because of its significance to him. He had won this decisive battle there. So he granted them the privileges and the rights to be governed as a Roman city. Though it was not situated in Italy, it was governed and ruled as if it was. I want to share with you a couple of things that I found out about this city as I did a little research about it. A man named Ben Witherington, he wrote a socio-rhetorical commentary on the book of Acts. He says, of Philippi, its ruling principles and administration reflected those of Rome in almost every respect. Its government was modeled after the municipal constitution of Rome, and the people lived as if they were Roman citizens. Marvin Vincent says, Philippi was a reproduction of the parent commonwealth on a smaller scale. The Philippians possessed a deep civic pride. When you read in Acts 16, you remember Paul is there, and he talks with Lydia and so forth, and then he casts out the evil spirits that were in that girl, and he winds up in jail for that. You know, but when they take him to the authorities of the city, notice the charge that they level there in Acts 16. This man is teaching things that are not legal. They're not lawful for us to hear or observe being Romans. They were in Philippi, but they were Romans, and that was important to them. When Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, he has a rather lengthy introduction to this letter, longer than many of his others, but the body of the letter doesn't begin until chapter 1 and verse 27, the proper body of the letter. Look at verse 27, see what he says. This is the first thing he says to them as he begins the heart of his message to them. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, and that you stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. Let your manner of life, depending on your translation, it may say your conversation. It may say your conduct, but the Greek word is the same, paleteuomai. And the root there is politeis, which means a citizen. That's what it means. He says, you let your conduct, you let your conversation, you behave yourself as a city, a citizen who's bound by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Philippians were members of a city, members of a state or a nation state. But he says to them, you conduct yourself like a citizen who is amenable to the gospel. You know, that word, the Greek term, it's very close. You can see it. It's close to our word for politics or political. Your politics are heavenly. Your political concern is heavenly. That's what he's saying to them. Now, the word that he uses there is unique in the New Testament. I believe it's only used one other time in the book of Acts. It would have resonated with the Philippians. A people who were civically very proud, a people who reveled in the idea that they were Romans. Listen, there were a lot of benefits to being a Roman citizen. They had a position, listen, above some of their neighbors because of their special relationship to the empire. And no doubt they felt a degree of privilege because of that. But Paul says to them, no, you conduct yourself as a citizen who's amenable to the gospel. Your citizenship is not Philippian primarily. Your citizenship is not Roman primarily. Raise your gaze upward and live your life as a citizen of heaven. That was his message to them. This is the first thing he says. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, he would say that, listen, they were fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, fellow citizens of God's family, God's kingdom. You know, members of the Lord's church sometimes would do a little better if they lift their gaze to the kingdom of heaven and occupy themselves primarily with the requirements of the gospel and not the constitution of our nation or any nation in which they might be situated. That's the primary responsibility. Listen, in chapter 3, he comes back to the same idea. So he begins with this and he comes back to it in chapter 3 in verse number 20. In chapter 3 in verse 20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me. He says our citizenship is in heaven. Now, you guys know Paul was a Roman citizen. And when the need arose, he accepted the benefits of being a Roman citizen and used those to advance his work in the kingdom. But he says to the Philippians, also Roman citizens, our citizenship is in heaven. And we're focused on a ruler, not here on earth, but a ruler who is in heaven, who will come to be with us again, to receive us and to elevate us into the heavenly places. That was his primary concern, and that's what he was calling upon the Philippians to have as their primary concern. The word citizenship obviously related to the term in chapter 1 and verse 27. It has to do with the condition or life of a citizen. Here again, I think what Witherington has to say in explaining the term is helpful. He says, Paul is suggesting that the Philippians are actually citizens of heaven, though they are living in Philippi. They are God's colony in a pagan city, and their commonwealth and constituting government is in heaven, just as their ruler, Christ, is. In contrast to those in the audience who could claim Roman citizenship, Paul is saying that every Christian in the audience, even the slaves, have a higher and prior commonwealth and citizenship that is based in the distant capital called heaven rather than in Rome. Christians in Philippi were dual citizens. They had citizenship in Rome. And there were certain benefits and responsibilities that came along with that. But they were citizens of heaven, and the benefits and responsibilities that came along with that far surpassed their earthly citizenship. And Paul acknowledged that some people were minded about earthly things, but he caused them to be minded about heavenly things. And in doing this, listen, when he did this, he wasn't calling them to do something that he had not himself done first. He was calling them to do something that he had, in fact, done himself. Look at chapter 3. I just want to show you a couple of things here. In chapter 3, if you look at verse number 4, Paul says, "Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinks himself to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Howbeit, what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yes, verily or truly, I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." You know, Paul could have reveled in his Jewish heritage. You know, he was a part of several groups. He's a part of a cultural group because he was born a Hebrew. He's a part of a subgroup within that cultural group because he was a Pharisee. He says, "Listen, that didn't mean anything to me. I count all of that loss because I'm after Christ." He was a Roman citizen. "Listen, I count all of that loss because I'm after Christ." In verse 7, or we just read verse 7, look what he says here in verse number 10, "that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which I also was laid hold on by Christ Jesus." He says in verse 17, "Brethren, be imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as you have us for an example." So when you get to verse 20, and he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven," he's not saying to them, "This is what you need to do." He's saying, "This is what we all need to do. And I have done that. And I'm inviting you to do the same." When the occasion warranted it, Paul would remind people, I'm a citizen of Tarsus. This is no mean city. I mean, he didn't mind telling people this is where I'm from when the occasion warranted it. When the occasion warranted it, he would say, "You know, I am a Roman citizenship. I'm a Roman citizen. I have certain rights." When the occasion warranted it, he didn't mind that. But at all times, he was a Christian. And that far surpassed the rest of it. And if there was ever a conflict between any of it, he held on to his faith and his citizenship in heaven with both hands. That's what we ought to do. When you look at chapter 1 and verse 27 again, I just want you to see something here, because this is something that sometimes when I hear these kinds of discussions happen and I see how the discussions unfold, I think that people don't really understand the damage that it does when we cleave to our allegiances to various groups, even equal to our allegiance to Christ and our citizenship in heaven. Verse 27 again, "Only let your manner of life, your citizenship, the way you conduct yourself be worthy of the gospel of Christ." That's our constitution. "That whether I come and see you and or be absent, I may hear of your state, that you listen to it. Stand fast in one spirit," that is unity. And then he says, "and with one soul striving for the faith of the gospel," that is our fellowship. You cannot have Christian unity where within the church, people begin to assert their allegiances to various subgroups, even equal to their allegiance to Christ. Put all of that stuff behind you and focus on Christ. That's how we can have one mind and one spirit and work on one goal, serving Jesus. The rest of it is refuse. The rest of it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And to ever suggest that you would rather be surrounded by a bunch of pagans, heathens, who share some other hobby with you or some other social ideal with you above your brethren is destructive to the body of Christ. It doesn't matter what the particular social ideal is. It doesn't matter what the particular cultural group is or what the racial group is or what the political group is. Christ. That's it. That's all of it. That's the only way we can be unified. That's the only way we can get the Lord's work done. There are just certain dynamics that come along with being a part of multiple groups. It doesn't matter what the groups are. There's certain dynamics that are inherent in being a part of multiple groups at the same time. And Christians are not immune. That's the point. Christians are not immune to these pressures. And it can be dangerous for Christians to align themselves too closely to any of these groups, whether they're based on social things or economic things or racial things, or cultural things. It's dangerous. Sometimes we don't have a choice about being a part of certain groups. Sometimes we don't have a choice. It's just circumstantial. And sometimes we do have a choice. What I'm suggesting to you is whether you have a choice or not, be careful about the strength of your allegiance to any group other than the kingdom of God's dear Son. Be careful. Our identity is that we're all in Christ. That's what we share. And if we ever lose that, we splinter the church. I think Jesus had a portion of his prayer in John 17 that's apropos. I'd like to read it. In John 17, beginning at verse number 14, he says, "I have given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them from the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As you did send me into the world, even so I sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." It is the gospel that separates us from everybody else. It is the gospel that brings us together. It doesn't matter how much we enjoy this fair land. This is not our home. Abraham used a tent because it was a temporary situation, and so is this. We are not of the world, and we can harmonize our dual citizenship by making sure that Jesus is not on the list. He is the list, and everything else is refuse. These are challenging things. You know, we live in challenging times. And you guys know that during the last sort of election cycle, these kinds of things came to a head and there was just all kinds of acrimony and stuff like that in the church. That stuff, I don't know how that affects you. It moves me to tears when I see Christians tearing each other down over things that don't matter in the end. They don't even matter. And I mention it now because hopefully some people's sort of fervor has died down a little, right? But there will be another election cycle. Y'all know that. And these same issues, they will come again. And we ought to have the right kind of mindset as we go into dealing with these things, not just with politics, each and every day, each and every day. Some of our memberships are matters of circumstance. Some of our memberships are matters of choice. You have to choose. If you want to be a citizen of heaven, you have to choose that. That's never going to be forced upon you. No one can ever throw you into God's kingdom. If you want to be a citizen of heaven, you have to choose that. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died for your sins. He died for my sins because He loved us that much, because the Father loved us that much. He came and gave us an example. He showed us how we ought to live, how we ought to conduct ourselves, lives befitting of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then He laid His life down, took His life up again, and then went into the heavenly places. Two, He says, prepare a place for us. And we wait for Him. We look for Him to deliver us from this world. We have tents down here in the Father's house. The King James Version says we will have mansions. There's plenty of room in the Father's kingdom. If you would like to be a part of it, listen, this is a choice you have to make. It's not something that happens as a consequence of your birth. It's not because of where you live. It's a choice that you make. You accept Jesus Christ as Lord. You believe in Him. You repent of your sins. You confess Him with your mouth. And you allow yourself to be baptized to have your sins washed away. And the Bible says the Lord will add you to His church. He will add you to His kingdom. That's how this works. It's your choice. If you're a member of the Lord's church, if you're a citizen of heaven, you found yourself conflicted. You found yourself listening to some other authority, not abiding by our constitution, the gospel, but by something else. I invite you to repent. Rethink what you've been doing. Rethink your mindset. Repent. Change it. And live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything else is waste. If we can help you, would you let us know how we can? We invite you to come and let us know if we can help you how we can.